But I left my board up here this morning. I wanted to take a minute or two and review a little bit with you about the nature of salvation. You know, the most important thing that we have to deal with is how is a man saved? You see, that's what I'm concerned about. Is God going to accept me in that day? Anybody here spend some time thinking about that? I do. Is he going to accept a scoundrel like me, you know, when I appear in that day? And it's something that we consider. We're considering this doctrine of justification, but what I wanted to point out to you during our little time down here this morning is that justification is just one little part of the salvation process. I think most of us are aware that there is a long process that goes on in order to save our soul. It is a process that is worked by God. God is the worker. God does it. God does it in spite of me, you see. God doesn't look at me and say, well, there's a fine fella. I think I'll save him. No, there's a wretch. There's a wretch, that poor wretch that needs saving. And God undertakes a great work to save us. I want to show you where justification fits into this morning. First of all, of course, we know that our salvation, really the work of salvation, goes way back. Before we ever came on the scene, there was God working ultimately to save me and you. And we know that God did some work before the foundation of the world. That is, before he ever created the world, he was planning to save his people. And of course, one of the first things he did was what? What did he do before the foundation of the world when he was setting up there? Only he existed, he and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What did he do?
Chose us.
Some people hate that doctrine. Why would you hate a beautiful doctrine like that, that God chooses to save you? You see, you better hope God chose you. The only way you're going to be saved is if God does it. Ephesians 1:4, according as it is, I'm sorry, that's not right. Ephesians 1:4, I thought I could quote it right off the top of my head. Ephesians 1:4, as soon as I get started. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. What does that say? According as he has chosen us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. So one of the first steps is election, isn't it? God chooses us. God's got to determine who he's going to save. It's obvious that he doesn't save everyone, isn't it? Are there wicked people in the world that are headed to hell? Yes. Many of them despise God, despise his Son, despise Christ, and they're headed to hell. But there's some that God is going to save miraculously. And it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This work is attributed mainly to the Father, although, of course, you know that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit work jointly. They're all unified in the plan to save. But the Father is attributed with the work of salvation. But the Scriptures also teach that God gave the elect, God the Father gave the elect to whom? To Christ for saving. God the Father calls the Son over and says, I've chosen who I'm going to save. Now let me give them to you for the saving. And Christ puts out his hands and he takes the elect in his hands and he says, I'll save them. I'll do the necessary work to save them. So God gave them to who? Christ. And Christ holds him in his hands. Take a look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, where we see this pretty clearly. John 6, Verse 37, Jesus is speaking and he says, all that the Father giveth me. Do you see that? Hard to dispute, isn't it? That God has given Jesus some people. Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. How many of these elect ones are going to come to Christ? Every one of them. All of them are going to come. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Whose will did Jesus come down to do? The Father's will in saving the elect. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose how many of them?
None.
Nothing. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And so the fact of the matter is that the Father handed over the elect to Christ and said, go save them. So who is Jesus? Who did Jesus come to save? All of the elect. Some people say he just came to save everybody. No, he didn't. If he came to save everybody, he would save them. You see, he would do it. He came to save those whom the Father chose. And Jesus took him in his hands and he says, I'll do it. I'll come and do the hard work of saving those. And so ultimately in the course of time, Jesus did come, didn't he? And Jesus did the work of redemption. Now, let me say that this was very hard work. This was not a work that most of us would have volunteered for. But Jesus volunteered for it. What he had to do for you and I was to be our substitute. Somebody has to be acceptable in heaven, you see. Somebody must be able to knock on the gates of heaven and say, I earned it. I deserve to be here, you see. And Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. But he lived it for you and I. He lived it for who? Let me ask that question. The elect. He came and lived in your place. And he said, I'll live a righteous life. And I'll be their substitute, you see. So he did that hard work. But not only did he do that, but he said, that doesn't do it for us because we're guilty, you see. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So somebody's got to die. You see, God's a just God. He's not just going to let sinners go free. There must be a price paid. Jesus said, I'll pay it. And I'll pay it for whom? The elect that I'm holding in my hands. And so Jesus worked the work of redemption. He lived a perfect life and he then paid the penalty for you and I. When he died on the cross, you think he was paying for his own sins? No, he had no sins to pay for. No need for him to die. But he stretched out his arms for you and I. And so Jesus did the hard work of redemption. But we're not saved yet, you see. All this work's been done and we're not even born yet. We came along 2,000 years even after Christ did the work. How's he going to save us? We don't come into this world justified, do we? We don't come into this world changed. So something has to be done. And what the Bible teaches is that at some point, if we're his, Christ regenerates us. You ever heard that word? He regenerates us. He comes along and he makes us alive. So it's a very miraculous work. The Holy Spirit comes and touches your heart and suddenly you're not dead spiritually anymore, but you're what? You're alive. It's called regeneration. Now, you're not doing any good works before that. You're not believing in Christ before that. You have no disposition toward that at all until God comes and makes you alive. It's called various things in the Bible. It's called being born again. It's called being regenerated. It's called being quickened. It's called being made new. But the fact of the matter is that God comes and does something in your heart. He regenerates you. Now, what happens When you are regenerated, when God changes your heart, the thing that your heart does is it repents of sin. All of a sudden, you have a different perspective on sin. You no longer love it, you hate it. Doesn't mean you're not going to do it anymore. You've got an old nature that's going to be, there's going to be a war for the rest of your life, but you have a different perspective on it, don't you? You hate it. Don't you despise sin? Not only do you repent, but what else do you do? Believe. Faith. You see, God makes you alive, and therefore you repent and you believe the gospel. Now, when you believe the gospel, what does God do? What's the big theological word? He justifies. Yes, he justifies you. That's where justification comes in. The moment you believe, God justifies you. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. You see where I'm leading with this. God justifies you. What is justification? It's a declarative judgment. God stands up in his courtroom and swings the gavel and says, "You're justified." Does it mean that you personally are righteous? All of a sudden you're such a wonderful fellow? No, it means you believed in his son. You see, God loves his son. And whoever loves his son, God will justify you. And so he swings the gavel and he justifies you. That's where justification fits in. And we're going to talk about that this morning. You're still not saved in the ultimate sense, you see. Now, people ask you, are you saved? We say yes, because we've believed in Christ and we've been justified. But you're not ultimately saved yet. There's more that God's going to do for you. Number one, he's going to sanctify you. What does that mean? He's going to change you. He's going to do something inside of you over the course of your life, and your life is going to be changed. You're going to become more like Christ. Ultimately then, let me write that down, that's sanctification. After we die, God is going to resurrect our bodies. And what do we call that? Glorification. I think at that point, we can finally hold up our hand and say, you know what? I'm saved. Here I sit in heaven with a glorified, incorruptible body. Hallelujah. I'm now saved. It's been done from beginning to end. Does everyone see what a huge process this is? This morning, we're only going to be talking about justification. And we'll talk a little bit about what justification means this morning. All right, I did all that to show you where justification fits into the process. And now we'll understand a little bit more what we're talking about when we talk about justification. You'll notice that I have titled the message, "The Legal Transaction in Justification." And our text in Romans chapter 4 says, Romans 4, 6 through 8 says, "Even as David describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Let me just say that one of these days, we are all going to stand before God in judgment. Everyone understands that, right? There's going to be hell on one side and there's going to be heaven on the other side, and our eternal destiny will lay in the balance. Needless to say, it will be a very momentous day for every one of us. It'll be the most momentous day, I suppose, of all. This day will mark the culmination of all things. It will be the day when all things will be laid in the balance and made manifest. It will be the day when the Lord will announce the final verdict with regard to every one of us. He will either say guilty or he will say not guilty. You know, that's the bottom line, isn't it? You're either guilty or not. He will either say, I find you righteous, or I find you unrighteous. Now, after a murder trial, the jury goes back to the jury room and they deliberate and they go over all the evidence. And finally, they reach a verdict. And they come back into the courtroom and they give the verdict to the judge. And the judge tells the criminal defendant to rise. Please rise, Mr. Defendant. And the defendant stands up if he can. He's probably so nervous, can't do it. And it's a very momentous moment. The defendant will either walk away a free man or he will go to prison for the rest of his life. He will either enjoy the fresh air of freedom or he will breathe in the foul air of the prison for the rest of his life. He will either enjoy the pleasant company of friends and family or he will endure the company of the baser sort forevermore, as the Bible calls them. He will either eat his favorite foods or he will eat prison food for the rest of his life. He will either do what he likes to do or he will do what he's told to do for the rest of his life. And the defendant stands there with his hands shaking and his knees knocking because his very life hangs in the balance. And when we stand before the Lord on judgment day, the consequences will be much greater even than that. Everything, and I mean everything, will hang in the balance. All of the evidence will have been presented against us. It will be open and manifest before the court. And you say, well, what evidence will be admissible there? You see, in our courtroom, some things are not admissible. You can't even tell the judge about some things, you see. But the answer is that every idle word will be taken into account on that day. Everything will be admissible before the eyes of the Lord in that day. It says in Matthew 12:36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. That should make us squirm in our seats just a little bit. You will give an account for every idle word that you have spoken. But let me say that you will also give account for the big sins and the ugly sins. See, we have lots of them too, don't we? You'll give account for your lies and your adulteries and for your thefts. You will give account for your selfishness and your self-righteousness. And you will give account for hurting people along the way. And all of this while hell ominously looms off to the left, and your knees will probably be knocking. There really is no middle ground. It will either be hell or heaven. It will be an eternity excluded from the mercy and the grace and the goodness of Christ, or it will be an eternity filled with all the good things of Christ. It will be all or nothing in that day. We will be all in, as they say, as a gambler says, we will be all in on that day. All the chips will be on the table on that day. And Christ will either say, depart from me, I never knew you. Or he will say, come in and dine with me. It all depends on whether or not you're justified. That's the only question. Are you justified? If you are not justified, you will be cast into eternal hell for all eternity. This will not be, by the way, eternal discomfort. It will be eternal torment. Some people joke about going to hell. They say, at least my friends will be there. And I'd have to say, yes, they probably will be there, considering who it is that you're hanging out with. But they'll never know it. They'll never see their friends there. How are you going to see anything in eternal darkness? There will be no light whatsoever. You might as well be blind there. Every good thing that God has given to us in this life will be taken away. God has given us water in this life, and we know from the Scriptures that the rich man begged for a drop of water to be touched to his tongue. God has given us the gift of sight and hearing and tasting and feeling so that we can enjoy His creation during this life. But your senses in that day will only serve to torment you, because everything good and pleasant and comfortable will be taken away in that day. You didn't appreciate the good things that God did for you during this life, so they're going to be taken away in that day. And that's what will be at stake in that day when you stand before God in judgment. Everything will be at stake. Of course, there's nothing more that you can do then. It will all be in the hands of Christ then. You see, Christ will be the ultimate judge then. The day of salvation is now, isn't it? But then it will be the day of judgment. There's a difference. And Christ will determine whether you are accepted or not. The most important matter in your entire life is justification. All other matters pale into insignificance. The question is, does God accept me? Is there some way, some miraculous way, that a holy God can accept such a one as me? Everything in your being screams out no. You know it's true. You know that you're not acceptable. You are a criminal standing as a beggar in God's courtroom. The bailiff tells you to rise for the reading of the verdict, and you find it hard to stand as fear grips your soul. And the trembles attack your body. You feel like Belshazzar when he saw the ghostly fingers writing on the wall. You see, Belshazzar's knees knocked. And then he was killed that very night. Our only hope in that last day is to be justified. Our only hope is if God has declared us righteous. Apart from that, we have no hope. Now last week we saw that justification is a work of God. Aren't you glad? Aren't you so glad it's His work? If it was our work, we'd mess it up. We would never make it. We'd never get there. But it's God's work. Justification is something God does. It's not something that we can accomplish. It's something that God can accomplish. Justification, the Bible says, is not of works. And yet the whole world goes around trying to establish their own justification by works. The prevailing attitude in the world is that man can somehow please God. I'll figure out a way to please Him, man says. But the Bible teaches that there is nothing that man can do. It's already a hopeless situation. The damage is already done. Guilt has already attached. And there's nothing more that man can do to undo it. Furthermore, man can't justify himself by performing rituals. Many people think, I'll just perform some rituals and God will let me in. I hope you know that all of those rituals in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. Performing those rituals simply said, we need Christ. Here's a picture of it, you see. When they slaughtered a lamb, they were saying, we need Christ. But no man is justified by obedience to the law or by the performance of the rituals of the law. The Bible says in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Go on trying, O man, if you will. Perform your rituals. And let's see what you say in the final day of judgment. There is absolutely nothing man can do to justify himself. It is God that justifies. Romans 8:33 says, "Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies," you see. Also, we saw last week that justification is a free act. Look at Romans 3:24. That was our text from last week. Justification is a free act. It says, being justified. What's the next word? Freely. You know what a free act is. It's an act that is performed for no charge. It is not based on any merit. Let me say, if I'm in the checkout line at the grocery store and the person in front of me doesn't have enough money to pay for his groceries, and I say, "Here, let me pay for that," that's a free gift. And that's what justification is. God gives it freely. He doesn't give it because he sees something good in you. Aren't you happy about that? He doesn't give it because he sees potential in you. But he gives it just because he sees you are a bankrupt sinner. And he has mercy on you. Here is what God does to save you. He comes to you and he finds you dead in trespasses and sins. Hopeless, helpless, and the Bible says dead. Yes, dead. Not too many people understand that concept. You are spiritually dead in your natural condition, and God comes to you and he makes you alive. Theologians call that regeneration. And the fruit of regeneration is faith, you see. It's repentance and faith. As a part of regeneration, God gives you faith. It's a pure gift. That's why the Bible calls it a gift. Not something you did. It's something God gave to you. If you have faith in Christ, it's a pure gift. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. It is not something you had before. You weren't better than other men in that you had an inclination toward faith. That's what some people think, you say. God looked down into the corridors of time and he saw that you would have faith. No, he didn't. He saw a dead sinner who needed faith. You had no inclination toward faith at all. And God made you alive and gave you faith. And the moment you believed in Christ, God pronounced you what? Justified. The moment you believed. And so we saw last week that justification is by grace. Look at Romans 3:24 again. Being justified freely by his what? By his grace. Since justification is a pure act of God, apart from works, based on nothing but his own good pleasure, even though it's through the instrument of faith which he has given, we must say that if we are justified, it is by his pure, unmitigated grace. It says, being justified freely by his what? Grace. But we should also know that justification is on the ground of the work of Christ. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see, someone had to work. But it wasn't us. Jesus is the one who lived a life that merited heaven. Jesus is perfectly acceptable in heaven. God tells Jesus, come right in. You see, Jesus obeyed the law. Jesus did not fall short of the glory of God. And so when he got to heaven, they said, come on in. And not only did Jesus live a life that was acceptable to the Father, but also he paid the penalty for sinners while he was here. Jesus went to the cross and died, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And so justification is on the ground of his work. But this morning we want to consider the legal transaction in justification. When God justifies us, He actually does a considerable legal work for us. Let me just say that there was a great impediment that prevented us from being accepted by God, and this impediment was the record of sins. Sins against us. There was first and foremost that first sin of Adam, you see, and God laid Adam's sin to our account, the Bible says. And since Adam was our representative, his sin counted against us. And then there were all of our own sins, and there have been many, haven't there? All of our lies and deceit, all of our sinful lusts and adulteries, all the wicked and selfish desires of our hearts. All of these were recorded against us. And we came up woefully short, the Bible says, of the glory of God. But somehow, God has saved us from all of that and has rendered us legally justified in His sight. Let me show you some of the legal transactions that resulted in your justification. First of all, in Romans 4:7, in our text for this morning. In Romans 4:7, we find that God forgave all of our past sins. Do you see that? Romans 4:7. Saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." How many sins did God wipe off of your ledger sheet? Ugly sins and embarrassing sins and hurtful sins and rebellious sins, and God wiped them all away. And He gave you a clean slate. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." I want you to think about that for a moment. Every sin wiped off of your ledger sheet. The Bible says they are cast as far as the east is from the west, covered by the blood of Christ, erased from my ledger sheet. And you say, that's a wonderful thing. But I'll still be unacceptable to God because I've sinned after He did all that for me, you see. I believed in Christ and Christ wiped all of my sins off of my ledger sheet. But what about the sins that I committed after? And surely I will sin again in the future. But I want you to look in verse 8. God promised not to impute sin to our account. In verse 8, it says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Does that give you any comfort? Gives me comfort. Some people think that Jesus atoned for all of our sins that were committed before we were saved. But what about those committed after? God declares you not guilty, and then you go out and sin again. You might know, I don't know much about Roman Catholicism, but I believe that you are required to perform some works to be absolved of those sins which you commit after you are saved, after you are become a believer. And if you have not worked off your debt, then you will spend time in a temporary hell called purgatory. You ever heard of that? Until your payment is complete. You won't find that in the Bible anywhere, by the way, but that is one of their doctrines. But I tell you that the Scriptures don't say that. Our passage this morning confirms that the Lord will not impute sin to your account. Why is that? Because you believe in Jesus. You think He's going to lay sin to your account when you're one of His own? When you love His Son and believe on Him? That means that when you believe in Christ and are justified, you are not charged with sins. Is that grace? Is that grace or not? Oh, how thankful we are that our justification is from all of our sins, both past and future. Now, if our past sins are forgiven and God will not charge us with any sins in the future, that means at least there won't be any negative debits on my account in that day. But did you know that even that's not quite enough to make you acceptable to God? There is a positive requirement to be accepted by Him. We must have a righteousness that God will accept. We must have it. And so when God justified us, He made one last legal transaction, and that is found in verses 5 and 6. God gave us what? Righteousness. It says, but to him that worketh not. Ladies and gentlemen, please stop working. You never thought you'd hear a preacher say that, did you? Please stop working for your salvation. Please stop thinking you got to do this and you got to do that. But the Bible says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? Righteousness. You're not righteous, but your faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now this righteousness that God gave us is no ordinary righteousness. It's perfect righteousness. It is a righteousness that is humanly unattainable. It is a righteousness that is equivalent to the perfections found in Jesus. This is the only righteousness that God accepts. And when He justifies us, He imputes the very righteousness of Christ to our account. Go home and sleep on that for a little while, you'll see. And so in justification, God wipes the debit side of our account clean and casts our sins as far as the east is from the west, and He stamps the credit side of our account with the very righteousness of Jesus. What a perfect justification He has devised for us. And now I want you to see the instrument of justification. It's not the ground or the basis or the cause of it, but it is the conduit through which we are moved from condemnation to justification. The great turning point in the history of your soul is when you stand at the foot of Calvary and you look up at the blood of Jesus flowing down the cross, and miraculously, by the grace imparted to you, you believe that His blood counts for you and makes you acceptable to God. At that very moment, you are justified because you have believed in the only begotten Son of God and His redemptive work. It is that simple and it is that immediate. It is not some great monumental work that you do that justifies you. You can do your work in a moment, you see. It's not really work. It's just believing. But it is the great monumental work of Christ that saves you. And all you do is receive it by faith. Abraham was 75 years old when he was first called by God to leave Haran and go into the land of Canaan. And God promised Abraham children. Abraham waited and waited. Of course, his wife was barren. It was going to be a little tough, you see, humanly speaking. Finally, Abraham and Sarah had virtually given up hope. And when Abraham was 99 years old, God appeared to him again. And the Bible says He took Abraham outside and looked at the stars. And God told Abraham He would make his seed as numerous as the stars. And you know what Abraham did? He believed Him. He believed Him. That's all he did. He did the one thing that he could do without doing anything. He believed God, and Abraham was justified on that day. The scriptures say he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so the instrument of justification is pure and simple faith. in the promise of God. God says, salvation is in my Son. Dost thou believe? That's it. And if thou believest, then thou shalt be saved. You remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee. That poor publican beat on his breast and he cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, he believed in the promise of God, the promise of mercy. And it says this man went home justified. There was a thief hanging on a cross next to Jesus, and while he hung there, he simply believed. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see how easy our work is? We simply believe in his work. How does one pass from condemnation to justification? It's through the instrument of faith. You must believe it. Don't go home unbelieving. Go home believing and justified and with hope and joy in your heart. I want to make some closing thoughts here very quickly. You may never fully understand all the work of salvation. You never will. It's too glorious. It's too magnificent. It's too eternal. It's too infinite. And you may never all understand all that Jesus has done for you. But what you must understand is your certain condemnation without Him. You have no chance, no hope. You will go to hell. Without Him, you are condemned. Without Him, you are hopelessly condemned with no way of escape. Without Him, the law condemns and God condemns you. And without Him, that is, without Jesus, you are already guilty. And furthermore, none of your works can ever undo your guilt. Your crimes are already committed. And the Bible says all the world is guilty before God. But secondly, to be justified, you must give up all hope of your own works and rely on the work of another. That's the hardest thing in the world to do. We want to keep it in our control, don't we? I don't know why. Why do you want it in your control? You will fail. You must have a conviction that Jesus performed work that satisfied the just requirements of God against you. Do you believe God when He says the work of Jesus was sufficient for forgiveness of your sins? Do you believe it? Then you've done no less than Abraham when Abraham believed God and God counted it unto him for righteousness. Finally, let me say this morning, if you believe God and the promise of salvation that He has made through the redemptive work of His Son Jesus, then God will pronounce you just. And He will treat you as though you are just. And He will treat you as though all the demands of the law have been satisfied as to you. Do you want God to treat you as a righteous person? Then all I can say is believe on His Son. Believe Him. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How much more simple can that be? That is, thou shalt be justified. The moment that you believe, God will swing the gavel down and say, you are justified. And then when that gavel comes down in the courtroom of heaven and declares you just by the blood of Christ, then you will be justified indeed. Would you bow with me, please? Our heavenly